Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, our catechism lesson is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions and answers 67 through 69, and you can find those on page 973 in the back of the hymnal. 973. You can follow along. I'll pick up at question 67. Which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. What's required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Question 69, what's forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. Sometimes people suggest that the catechism is dated. And if by that they mean that the language is older and can be a bit tough for us to get, that I understand. But if they think it isn't relevant, they aren't reading it very carefully. This section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism sets forth a radical and biblical pro-life stance that God's people need to hear and embrace today, just as much as they did in the 17th century. And it involves all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others, and not taking our own life or taking the life of our neighbor in some unjust way. And reminds us further that neither should we be a party to any activity or anything that would wrongly take a life. And I chose this catechism lesson because it speaks to a heartbreaking sin, the sin of suicide. And in our community, and I mean our conservative reform communities, there have been quite a number of suicides in recent months. Within the past year, I know of two men and one teenager who took their own lives, and they belong to churches we would consider stellar churches. Additionally, I know of a URC minister, and I know some of you know him. I know of an OPC minister, and just a little over a week ago, a PCA pastor, who all took their lives. And so I think it's important to address this. So if you'll allow me, I want to make two pastoral observations. First, to end one's life is sin. Just as our catechism says, it violates the sixth commandment. Second, my second pastoral observation is this: it's not an unpardonable sin. One great sin at the end of a person's life doesn't change the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. If Christ died for all our sins, past, present, and future, his saving work isn't and can't be undone by any class of sin. Now I want to make a few pastoral suggestions. What do you do if you suspect someone is contemplating suicide? Ask them. You might think that's counterintuitive, but it isn't. If someone doesn't have it on their mind, you're not going to put it there with that question. And if someone's seriously thinking about it, asking them will often provide a means to share. And that itself can be a great relief because they know they're not alone. And when a person is in that state of mind, you need to understand that they're experiencing a level of darkness and despair and hopelessness and pain that can be hard for us to get. And letting a person know they aren't in the darkness by themselves can help. Second, don't assume the next person will help them. Third, don't lead with suicide is a sin. Lead with there's always hope in Jesus and his gospel. That's not to say there isn't a place to say it is a sin and it's against God's will, but it's not what you want to lead with. And fourth, let them know you'll come alongside them and get them help. And I didn't just say you'll be the help. You or I might not be qualified to deal with particular situations, but we can connect a person to someone who is. And we would do that because we see their value as an image bearer of God. And finally, and most importantly, pray. Seek heaven's power for those whose souls are so disfigured and burdened and plagued by a cursed and fallen world that they want to end their time in it. Pray for them. And remember that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. It's his job to kill and steal and destroy. And ultimately, only Jesus has the power to restore life, even abundant life. So pray. And be aware that this is also part of having and embracing and living out a radical and biblical pro-life stance. It's worth noting, I think, that the Bible only records 6 or 7 suicides, maybe 5 to 7, depending on how you count them. One is Abimelech in Judges 9, which was really a case of assisted suicide. Then there was Samson in Judges 16, if you count that as a suicide. I don't tend to, but some do. There's Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17, Zimri in 1 Kings 16, Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27, and 2 of the recorded suicides we're going to discover in this evening's text when we return to our study of 1 Samuel. Both Saul and his armor bearer. But for now, I want us to just contemplate the greatness of our God. Sing. Well, this evening we come to the end of our study in 1 Samuel. And we'll be picking up in 2 weeks with 2 Samuel. And it's probably worth noting that originally these books weren't two separate books in the Hebrew Bible. They were a single book, and it wasn't until the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek that they were split apart. I only mention that because the end of 1 Samuel is a bit artificial. The break's not quite as clean as our English Bibles would make it seem. But I understand why they did that. The end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel are connected by the same series of events. Saul dies, and the Israelite army is decimated. But those shared events are looked at then from two completely different perspectives. The same events are seen through two different lenses. This evening's passage focuses on the historic, tragic end of Saul's life, ultimately at his own hands. And then when we come back to 2 Samuel, we will be reminded that God's plan to have David on the throne is advancing. And that's good news. And from David, when we come back to the beginning of 2 Samuel, we're going to learn important lessons on how to respond to God's judgment. But tonight's text is giving us the basic historic perspective. And the facts, by and large, are incredibly dark. I think Rick Phillips captured this well when he wrote, "It was time for Ichabod to be pronounced over Saul's reign, since the glory of the Lord had long since departed." And it had. The glory had long since departed. Saul's reign and his life are about to come to a tragic end. And let's seek the Lord's illuminating power as we prepare to study his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for heaven's power, for the Spirit's power to work to help us see and understand the truths that we will read, and that these truths will be written on each heart here in a way that's needful to each person here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, dear ones, turn in your copy of God's Word, please, to 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the infallible word of our great God. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Excuse me. My throat's terribly dry tonight. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in A.W. Pink commentary, he writes of this passage that it presents to us an unspeakably solemn and terrible scene. And that just about sums it up. Although it's interesting that the author of the passage doesn't really prepare us for what will unfold. He just sort of immediately thrusts us right into the action. The Philistines are fighting against Israel. And we're meant to understand, you see, that about the time David was thoroughly routing the Amalekites, the passage immediately before this one, Saul was leading the Israelite army to a terrible defeat. You may remember from last week that David and his men, they set out to rescue their family and retrieve their property that had been stolen by the Amalekite bandits. David had spent 16 months isolating himself tragically from the Lord. But the Lord, through a whole variety of providences, brought David to a place where he repented, or he turned to the Lord and sought the Lord's guidance. And when he did, the Lord said, David, go after those bandits. And he did. And you may remember we heard those wonderful words back in 1 Samuel 30, verse 18. David recovered all the Amalekites had stolen. David recovered all. And see, that's a vivid contrast to this evening's text, where we could say ostensibly Saul lost it all. While David was winning a glorious victory, maybe 120 miles to the south, Saul was losing a terrible battle in the valley of Jezreel. Under David, the few surviving Amalekites had to flee. The enemy of the Lord were forced to flee. Under Saul, the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, caused the men of Israel to fall and flee. We're getting the picture that David can't get on the scene just quite fast enough, that Israel is crumbling without the right king. Of course, if we go back to the night before this battle, this was all foretold. Remember? Just the evening before, Saul had made the trek to Endor to consult a medium. That in and of itself was a great wickedness. And it was then that Saul saw Samuel, that the Lord fully and finally rejected him. And he was told that the day of this battle would be the day of his death as well as the death of his sons. And that's what unfolds. By the way, that's one of the little glimmers of light in this passage. God's word proves true. It proves true in judgment, so we can be sure it'll prove true in mercy. Well, that's what unfolds. Saul's judgment. The battle raged. It was clear that the Israelite military was in dire straits. They sought refuge on Mount Gilboa. See, on open plains and in a valley, the Philistines had a major military advantage because they possessed chariots. And the Israelites were likely thinking that they could somehow nullify that advantage by moving into a rougher terrain, a hillier region where chariots couldn't go. But the Philistines were undeterred. And they made a wise military decision. They set their focus on Saul and the leadership. They focused like a laser beam. And one by one, Saul's sons began to drop. Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua. As an aside, Saul did have another son, Ishbosheth. We'll get to him when we come to 2 Samuel 2. But here, the other sons are dying before their father. Of course, the one we're familiar with is Jonathan. And your hearts sort of break for him, don't they? Because he's presented as one of the godliest men in Scripture. Back in 1 Samuel 14, when Saul and the rest of Israel were stymied by fear and indecisiveness, they didn't know what to do about the Philistine presence in the land. You remember what Jonathan said to his armor bearer? Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan was a man of great faith, with the courage of a fierce warrior. And of course he loved David. And when David needed encouragement, the Lord sent Jonathan to strengthen his hand in the Lord. In the men's group, we're studying Acts, and we just talked about Barnabas this past Saturday. The son of encouragement, that's Barnabas, that's what his name implied. Jonathan had been sort of a Barnabas for David. Now this faithful man of God is dead. One of the things I've stressed in this study is that we can't read God's providence like a road map. You know, we say, this is where I've been. The Lord's brought me on this route, therefore I can look in this direction and I know where the Lord's taking me. That's not the case. We can't do that. No. And I mention this because there's an evangelical pastor that I love listening to because he's a very gifted communicator and he always has ideas and illustrations that I wouldn't think of. But he said something that really kind of tweaked me. Something to the effect that Jonathan died, therefore Jonathan must have been outside of God's will and he was in the wrong place. You see, that's not how this is presented. Jonathan was a warrior. That was his calling by God. He was excellent at it. He trained himself for it. And his nation went to war. And he did exactly what he was supposed to do. He was exactly where he was supposed to be. And he died. I was struck by something Dr. Ralph Davis said in this regard. And that is, sometimes God will call us to tragic faithfulness. In other words, you make all the right decisions, you do all the right things, and yet tragedy or devastation befalls you. That seems to be writ large over Jonathan's life. He was a hero. Yet his own dad tried to kill him a couple times. He loved the Messiah that God appointed. He fought for the nation of Israel bravely. And he died. Now, having said that, there can be no doubt that Jonathan fought the good fight, that he finished the race, and there was laid up for him the crown of righteousness. Let me say it this way. There on the battlefield of Mount Gilboa, Jonathan learned in the twinkling of an eye that the suffering in this world isn't worth comparing to the glory that awaited him. We don't know that about any of the other men, but we can be very confident about that where Jonathan is concerned. Well, the chariots would have been able to pursue Saul only a short distance, and they would have had to call off the pursuit as he moved up through the rough terrain of Mount Gilboa. But the archers faced no such restrictions, and an arrow found Saul, and he was severely wounded. And at this point, he doesn't want to be captured, and he doesn't want to be tortured, which from a human perspective is altogether understandable. So he pleads with his armor bearer, "Finish the job. Run me through." But he won't. He was afraid to, likely for the same reason that David wouldn't raise his hand against Saul. He refused to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. So Saul took a sword and he fell on it. He took his own life. And it is true that Saul faced a terrible situation. And we should be able to understand something of his desperation. But listen what old Alexander McLaren writes. If Saul had any faith in God, any submission, any repentance, he could not have finished a life of rebellion by a self-inflicted death, which was itself the very desperation of rebellion. And Rick Phillips points out that perhaps more troubling than what Saul did in the hour of despair is what Saul didn't do. There's no cry to God for help. There's no appeal to heaven for mercy. In fact, Saul makes no reference to God at all in this time. And it's really kind of surprising. As I said last week, there's the saying, there are no atheists in a foxhole. But apparently, there can be. Again, this is such a contrast to David, right? In Psalm 22, which we don't know specifically what the historical circumstances were, but in Psalm 22, David will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whatever was going on, David was afraid. Afraid that maybe God had forsaken him. And of course, the Lord Jesus will cry that out in his final moments on the cross. But Saul seems to face these circumstances, even death, sort of accepting his state of God-forsakenness. And so without any pleas for divine help or any cries for mercy from heaven, there's just hopelessness and death. Always assume that the moment you're in is the hour of salvation. Not another moment. Not a later moment. Well, based on what we know about Saul, especially knowing the prophecy, this is not terribly surprising. It's unsettling, but not surprising. What is a bit of a surprise is his armor bearer sees Saul kill himself and he follows his lead, sort of a copycat suicide. And the reason I say it's something of a surprise is he clearly feared the Lord enough to not take the king's life, but he took his own life. And let me suggest a possible reason, and I won't press this if you disagree with me, but it would seem that seeing Saul do this, it gave him license to think, I'll do it. That's about the best explanation I can come up with. But it was still a form of self-murder. Well, as tragic as all this is, there's a sense in which, as I said, we knew this was coming. Saul's fate was sealed. God's word had made that clear. But what's the most tragic event, I think, in this passage unfolds in this second scene in verses 7 through 10. The honor of the Lord is besmirched. And there's no one in the army of Israel concerned by that. From the north of the Jezreel Valley, you could have seen Mount Gilboa and what had happened there. And as well from the east, all the way across the Jordan, you could have seen what happened there, what happened to Saul, what happened to Israel's army. And when the people from those two locations saw what happened to Israel's army, that they'd been decimated, they ran. The men actually abandoned their homes. And the Philistines, they see this as an opportunity to press deeper into Israelite territory, to get a firmer hold on the land and to plunder the people of God. If you remember, all the way back in 1 Samuel 8, we remember the people wanted a king just like all the other nations, and that's what they got. Saul was a king very much like the other nations had. And now Proverbs 29 verses 1 and 2 is sort of a summary statement of Saul and his reign and the impact upon God's people. It says there in Proverbs 29, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Saul's destroyed and the people are groaning at the consequences of their choice. A day after the battle, the Philistines returned to the battlefield to strip the bodies of anything valuable, clothing, armor, weapons, provision, gold, silver, anything they could find. This was a common practice. But it was when they came upon Saul and his sons that they knew they'd hit the jackpot. Seemed too good to be true. And we're told in verses 9 and 10 in a ghastly passage that they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. I know the New King James says that they sent word throughout the land, but the word is not actually in the text. More literally says that they sent throughout the land of the Philistines. So the question we have to ask is, what did they send throughout the land of Philistines? And it leaves us wondering, without being able to pin this down, because the language is way over my head and I couldn't find any confirmation, but it leaves us wondering if perhaps Saul's head and his armor weren't set out throughout the land of Philistia on something like a victory tour. That language is a bit uncertain. But here's what is clear. This was an announcement of victory that went throughout the land of Philistia. It was an announcement of victory. Saul was dead, and this good news needed to be proclaimed far and wide. A great victory has been accomplished on behalf of Dagon. And if you wonder why I'm sort of stating it that way, it's because the word proclaimed in the Greek translation is actually euangelizo. That's where we get our English word to evangelize. The Hebrew word there means to bear glad tidings. The point is, this is a good day to be a Philistine. Despite the many losses the Philistines endured from Yahweh's people, now, you see, the Philistine gods had shown themselves to be victorious. At least that's what the Philistines are temporarily allowed to believe. So they put Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, which was the female counterpart, by the way, of Dagon. And the Philistine evangelists were letting everyone know, we won, our God's won. Yahweh's been defeated. As one author put it, you could almost hear them singing the doxology in their temple. Praise Dagon, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all ye creatures below. It's the gospel of Dagon spreading throughout Philistia. Again, that same author said, the Philistine gospel is still to be heard whenever human beings believe they've triumphed over God. Every mockery of God and his people, every expression of scorn toward the Lord Jesus and his followers is a version of the Philistine gospel. And listen, dear ones, the Philistines are never ashamed of their gospel. They delight to mock and spurn the true and living God. And here's the great tragedy. With David off the scene, and Jonathan's death, and Saul's feeble and inept leadership, there was no one willing to say, who are these uncircumcised Philistines that they should defy the armies of the living God? You'll remember that's what David said when he went out to slay Goliath, and he took his head, and now the Philistines have taken the head of Israel's king, and there doesn't seem to be anyone left zealous for God's honor. That's what's so tragic. And it's not because God needs us to defend him. It's tragic because there weren't any people who so loved him and adored him that they were willing to stand for his honor. By the way, this is one of the reasons Calvin is Calvin. Since I've been preaching in the morning on the Lord's Supper, let me give you an example of this kind of courage from Calvin. When he was in Geneva, actually for the second time, he faced a lot of hard pastoral situations. There was a very prominent, wealthy citizen in Geneva by the name of Philibert Berthelier. And this guy was known to be notoriously promiscuous. And under Calvin's leadership, the church excommunicated him, and he was barred admittance from the Lord's Supper because of sexual immorality. The city council tried to override the decision because of Berthelier's wealth and standing in the community, but Calvin wouldn't budge, and he wouldn't let the elders of the church budge. So Berthelier and some of his men entered the church with their swords drawn and were ready to fight their way to the Lord's table. Can you imagine that? And Calvin, by the way, who was a weak, frail man physically, descended from the pulpit, walked around in front of the table, and said to Berthelier and his associates, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood's yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." And the men withdrew. But this was Calvin's courage and his dedication to the purity of the church. He was zealous for God's honor. Again, that's what makes this passage crushing and disturbing. There didn't seem to be any men of courage in the immediate proximity, men of courage and spiritual fortitude. But sometimes you have to look a little harder or a little further, because God always has a remnant in reserve. There were some brave men, but they were a Jabesh-Gilead, not in Israel's army. And we're told in verses 11 through 13 that when the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, that all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. It's interesting that there was only really one shining moment in Saul's kingship, and that was way back in 1 Samuel 11. You may recall those events. It's been a while, I know, but a wicked king by the name of Nahash, the serpent, that's what his name meant, Nahash the serpent, an Ammonite king, had come up and they had encamped around Jabesh-Gilead, and Nabash made them an offer he thought they couldn't refuse. He said, "I'll tell you what we're going to do. I won't kill you and sack your city. I'll just put out your right eye and bring dishonor to Israel, and you'll serve me." And Jabesh-Gilead sent out messengers. Word eventually got to Saul. The Spirit came upon him, and he rescued the city. And these men didn't forget, despite the fact that we're probably looking at nearly 40 years. And they were valiant men. Think about what they would have had to do to retrieve Saul and Saul's body and the bodies of his sons. They would have had to sneak into enemy territory some 20 miles, get the bodies down off the wall of Bethshan, and then sneak back another 20 miles or so to safety. And they do that very thing. And they bring Saul back, and they want to honor him. And so they bury him under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh. Now, there have been at least two other times when we've approached a text when we found Saul sitting under a tamarisk tree with a sword in his hand. Apparently, that was a favorite posture of his. So they seem to be thinking, that's a good place to honor him. That's a good place to preserve a positive memory. And by the way, just sort of an aside here, It's okay to honor people who are unbelievers. It's okay to honor people who don't agree with you on a whole host of levels. You can do that without compromising the reality that they might not be believers. They could very well be unbelievers. But if they've contributed positively to your life, it's okay to show them some honor and some gratitude. Well, they burnt the bodies, and then just to make something of a comment here about that, that doesn't support the notion or idea that Christians can or should cremate. I don't think that has anything to do with this passage. Remember, these bodies had been mutilated and were so decomposed, in all likelihood, that was the only real option. But the point here is they wanted to honor Saul. And you know what? When David hears what they did, when we get to 2 Samuel 2, verses 5 through 7, we'll see David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he's going to say to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you've shown kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you've buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you." Right? David is saying, and by the way, David understood Saul's spiritual condition, didn't he? He's saying, what you did was a kindness. Bless you for that. Then 1 Samuel ends. With this act of bravery and courage, although it had almost nothing to do with Saul, it had almost everything to do with the faithfulness of God. That's how we have to end 1 Samuel and what I believe is a tragic passage. Saul was a failure. But this is the point. This isn't the end. It doesn't thwart God's kingdom purposes. Israel's hope was in David. But eventually David would fail because David's a sinner. And then Solomon will step into that role. But he'll fail because he's a sinner. And throughout the kings of Judah, we'll discover that some of them were honorable and godly men, and they'll all be sinners. And so what we're going to see when we get all the way through 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, from David all the way down the line, all those men are sinners, and they're all going to die. Until finally, a son of David will be born. Who isn't a sinner? And yet he'll still die for us. But then something marvelous will happen. He'll rise from the grave. He'll ascend into heaven. And Jesus the Christ will be the only king God's people will ever need. And of his kingdom there'll be no end. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions if you have them. I had the same thought, and I think that's why I began by saying these books aren't initially separated, because, and yet I understand, because I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the narrator is giving us this because he wants us to use sort of language that we'd be familiar with. You want to see David. You're just like saying, when is he going to get there? I want to see him come over the hill, cracking a whip, you know, the great conqueror, you know. But that's not the way it works. But I think you're meant to anticipate. We need him. We need him now, right? I'm thinking of the guy from Snowy River. Cracking the whip, you know? No, maybe not. Oh, well. An Australian B-movie, but worth watching. Any other questions? So, well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, one of the great comforts we have as we study the Old Testament is to see your plan of redemption move forward, to know that there was nothing that could stop it, not a horrible king, not a man with evil intentions. Nothing could stop it. David would sit on the throne of Israel. And as sure as that happens, we know the Lord Jesus sits on the heavenly throne. And he rules and he reigns. And we pray that that reign would grip our hearts more and more. That we would be led by that and be comforted by that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.